Please turn to James chapter 5 tonight. You'll find our text in verses 16 through 18. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. The Bible says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause once again. Father God, we ask now for that which only you can do in us, and that's to give us that divine illumination, Lord, that we need so that we can understand your word. But Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to help us to make the application to our lives. So help us tonight, Lord, to focus on your word. Spirit of God, speak to us. Be our tutor, our teacher, our great reminder when this night is over. In Christ's name I pray, amen. The book of James, literally, even though it's just five chapters, it's a practicum on practical theology. He's taught us the difference between a test from God and temptations from Satan. If you go back to chapter 1 just for a moment, I'll remind you of this. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Trials, these are the things that come from the outside upon us. Get blindsided, you know, things happen, you know, they're from the outside. Those are tests from God. Now, look down with me, if you would, in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, let no one say when he is tempted." Now, stop for a minute. Go back to verse 2. The last word is what? Trials. Now we're talking about temptations. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted," now temptation comes from within, "when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." That's the difference. We have trials from the outside, and we have temptations come from where? From the inside. So James has taught us that. He has reminded us that our tongues and heart are also connected. Look in chapter 3, verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Look in chapter 4, verse 15. "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord's will, we shall live and do this or that." What he's saying is in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we have to watch what we say. Words mean something. Words can be painful. Words can be hurtful. And then he says in verse 15 of chapter 4, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills." In other words, you spend more time asking God for direction. You spend more time fellowshipping with God, and your tongue will be in the right place. And you won't be doing bitter envying and self-seeking, and do not boast and lie against the truth. He commands us in chapter 5, verse 18 to... It's verse 8, I'm sorry. I got my notes wrong. Look in verse 8 of chapter 5. "You also be patient." He talks about establishing your hearts. "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So he says you need to keep your heart right. You need to stay what? Confessed up to the moment. And then he says we have to mention again because our words mean something. Look in verse 12 of chapter 5. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." In our text tonight, James is going to focus on the truth that prayer is the truest response to any problems that we have. Any temptations, any trials, look in verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Prayer has the power, and we've talked about this for the last couple of weeks, but prayer has the power to heal the sin-sick soul and the sin-torn fellowship. Look in verse 16. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Now, this is from Oswald Chambers. One of the things that's going to be exciting, you know, when we get to heaven is, number one, I want to see Jesus face to face. And then you say, well, what do you want to do next? I'm probably going to try to find some members of my family. And then I'm going to find Oswald Chambers. And I know it's going to be, everything's going to be okay. And we're going to have glorified bodies and minds. And I'm going to say, thank you so much for tormenting my life all these years. Whew. Some of the things he says, I mean, they're painful. And most of the time it's because I'm not right where I need to be. So he's just sort of getting me back over him. Let me give you some bullet points from him. He talks about prayer. He writes, prayer is the most difficult of the Christian disciplines. Prayer seems suitable for old men and women and sentimental young people, but for all others, it is apt to be looked upon as a religious weakness. See, the world looks at it and says, well, you're weak if you have to depend on somebody else. You know, you're supposed to, you know, be all about yourself. Now, here's some more Chambers. Prayer is usually considered to be devotional and more or less impractical in ordinary life. Our Lord, in his teaching, always made prayer, listen, not preparation for the work, but the work. Not preparation for the work. He says, we cannot, here's one of these things that'll get you. We cannot talk to God unless we walk with him when we are not talking. I'm going to read it again because it needs to sit in there. We cannot talk to God unless we walk with him when we are not talking. Prayer paralyzes the very powers of darkness. He writes, no wonder Satan tries to keep our minds fussy and active work until we cannot even think to pray. A great many people do not pray because they do not feel any sense of need. He writes, the sign that the Holy Ghost is in us is that we realize not that we are full, but that we are empty, and there is a sense of absolute need. The time a Christian gives to prayer and communion with God is not meant for his natural life, but meant to nourish the life of the Son of God in him. It's spiritual. The Holy Spirit needs the redeemed nature of a believer as a shrine in which to offer his intercessions. Now, we've talked about this. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us here on the earth. That's over in Romans 8:26. And then, as sometimes we don't know what to pray or how to pray, he intercedes for us. And then that prayer goes to our advocate, who is Jesus in heaven, and he pleads our case before God's throne of grace. Now, once we get our mind wrapped around that, you think, I've got somebody to help me so I know how to pray. When I'm confused, I'm angry, and I'm heartbroken, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me. But then when my prayer gets to heaven, I have an advocate with the Father because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. 1 John 2:1 says he's our advocate, and he pleads our case. He's an advocate. He's a lawyer, a spiritual lawyer, if you please, before the Father. Years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a friend of his came and was visiting with him. So he wanted a quick tour of the tabernacle in London. And the story goes that they made their way through the massive auditorium that seated 5,000 people. The balconies and the pulpit were all magnificent. And the last place they visited was in the basement. And when they got down there, his friend said, well, what's this place for? It's nothing. It was empty. It was nothing but just bare concrete and lights. He said, well, this is the power plant of the church. And the guy said, power plant? And Spurgeon said, yes, during each service, there are over 250 people packed in here on their knees praying for the service that's going on just above them. Power plant for the church. Prayer is the power plant of the church. What our ladies do, what the men do on Monday, the men on Thursday, and what goes on separately, and our prayer warriors at home, and our prayer list, all these things. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the power source of the church. In prayer, God manifests the direction he has for each individual church body. He demonstrates his character through the avenue of prayer. James gives us in this text some qualifiers for those who would be effective prayer warriors in verse 16. And then he gives us a personal example, of course, of Elijah. So first he says, the church needs to be a confessing church. And here's some of the priorities that we need to understand. Look back with me in verse 16, the first part. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Now remember, all that he's been writing about, he's coming down and he's had this funnel about this wide, and now he's getting it right down here. And it's amazing that one of the last few things he mentions in his epistle is the fact that, church, you have to stick together, you have to stay together, you have to confess your sins one to another, and he says what? He says, and that will bring about healing. He's talking about unity. He's talking about peace within the body of Christ. Because the power source is the prayer, but there is the body of Christ in action. If the world's ever going to see what Jesus was all about and why he came, is the fact that the world needs forgiveness. And when the church is confessing their sins one to another, not hiding them, not making up, and then they see the forgiveness that is given, that is a picture of why Jesus came to the earth. And that's what James is after. Did you know that sin abides in three areas? Secret sin, that's between you and God. Private sin is between you and another. And public sin is before a group of people. Unconfessed sin blocks the pathway of prayer to God, and at the same time, there is a formidable obstacle in interpersonal relationships. When our sin injures another person, forgiveness must be sought. Remember what Psalm 66:18. That's one of those that I learned early on in my walk. It says this, Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, the word regard means is that I'm holding it aside. I'm almost protecting it if I regard it. If I have sincere regards to you, I'm sharing something with you that's personal. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, what does the Bible say? The Lord will not hear me. Now, let me ask you a question. How important is it that your prayers are heard in heaven? How important is it that we can have contact? How important is it that we have fellowship with God? It's paramount. It's paramount. Sin is most dangerous in an isolated believer. Sin seeks to remain private and secret. That's what sin wants to do. We want to hide it. We want to cover up. You want to go back to Genesis 3? What did Adam and Eve do? God would come down in the cool of the day, and he would fellowship with them. So God comes down one day, and he's having to call out, Adam, where are you? What were they doing? They were hiding. Well, why were they hiding? Because they'd sinned. And then they tried to cover it up. So when they walk out, they've got on all these leaves and stuff, and the Lord says, why were you hiding? And boy, then here comes excuses, and here comes all the stuff. Sin seeks to remain private and secret, but God wants it exposed and dealt with in the loving fellowship of the church. Now listen to what I'm saying. In the loving fellowship of the church. Why is it so important that if I offend someone or someone offends me, that we offer forgiveness one to another? Why is that so important? Because that's what Jesus did for us. But it also affects your prayer life, okay? Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Look with me in verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. Now we know this is the Lord's Prayer. Okay, just read it though. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, Jesus, now who's he's working with? He's working with his disciples here, okay? And he knows they have some strong personalities going on here. So look what he says in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I remember the night that I read that, and I sat there, and my mind went crazy, and I started thinking, and the Holy Spirit started bringing stuff. I'm thinking, David. And you say, well, how does that translate? If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty simple. That's how it translates. God wants us, if we're going to have a prayer life, and if you want to have a powerful prayer life, we have to remember these things. James is calling for mutual honesty and mutual confession as believers pray for one another. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look with me in verse 16. Ephesians 4, verse 16. He's talking about the body here. This is the apostle. And he comes to verse 16. He talks about from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now watch this. Go back to verse 16. Start over. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. What if there's a break between the elbow and the arm and the forearm? What needs to happen? There's what? Okay, there's been an offense. There needs to be confession and there needs to repent it. So every joint has to supply what it's supposed to supply. That's the picture here. And it's not just forgiveness. It could be mercy. It could be grace. It could be love. It could be encouragement. And then he goes on, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And what's the end result? It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The word edify means to build up. So what James is saying, if we consciously stand together before God as sinners, never getting over the fact that we've arrived, but remembering that we are sinners, fallen and broken, that we are sinners needing grace and desiring righteousness, that stance has compelling application to all of our relationships. And listen to what Boyce says. Instead of judging each other, we will be driven to confess to each other. Driven. Instead of desiring to place guilt on each other, we will become eager to forgive each other. Instead of moving to criticize, we will move to intercede for each other, and a spirit of reconciliation will pervade the church. And if the world is watching, like they are, what will they see? They will see the grace of God. They will see the redemption of the cross and why Jesus came and the difference that Jesus makes in the life of the local church. What is his purpose? What is James after here in chapter 5? He wants to protect the fellowship, and in order to protect the fellowship, they have to stay in fellowship. The church can implode from within. Even though the world is coming after the church and persecuting the church, mocking us and ignoring us and all those things, the greatest danger now is for Satan to come from within and try to break up the church. There's three things that James learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew 5 again. Matthew 5, this time in verse 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Go back to verse 23. Here's where it starts. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What he's saying is, as we are moved by the awareness, and this will be through the Holy Spirit, that when we have done something wrong, we've sinned against another. Then there's also the awareness that we may have wronged someone else, and so we need to do something about it. And this is what he's talking about. Leave your gift at the altar, go, be reconciled, and then come. So unconfessed sin against another, how does that affect it? It'll affect your worship. Jesus says in chapter 5, you come and you bring your offering. Now, you go to Hebrews 13, it talks about that we're to bring a praise offering that comes out of our lips and out of our hearts. And so let me ask you something. If you've got something in your heart toward another person and you're not getting, you know, you do not want to settle it, what happens? Well, what happens is the fact that your worship will be unacceptable that morning. Your singing, everything's unacceptable because that's your sacrifice. And it affects not only your worship, it affects your prayer life. That's what James is after here. He said, the cause of fellowship must be dearer to us than the humbling of our pride. How can we worship together as a body if there's aught one between another? A debt not paid, a promise not kept, a misspoken word. So then go to chapter 6. We've already looked at the Lord's Prayer. Here's a spirit of reconciliation. He's talking about, I just go to verse 14 and 15. But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Being on the receiving end, you are asked to do what? Forgive. Being prompt, being spontaneous to welcome this effort. When a brother or sister comes seeking to make things right, you need to be helpful, not hurtful. Now, all of us in here, we could probably say, well, I remember one time and I did this and I was wrong and so I went and asked for forgiveness and I got killed. Yeah, been there. And I've also gone and I say, listen, I've done this and I'm wrong. And they go, well, I didn't take any offense from it. And I said, that's okay. But what I'm asking you to do is forgive me. And they say, why? Because the Spirit of God has put this on me. I'm not trying to be a martyr. This is what I'm supposed to do. And so they say, okay, I forgive you. Then a couple of days later, you go, you know what? I thought about that, and I'm glad you came to me because that bothered me. Now I forgive you. And so then it was settled. So we have to be careful. The battle of pride works both ways. Watch this. For the one who's confessing, there's pride. For the one forgiving, to be hesitant. This goes to Matthew 18. To be hesitant to become judgmental and hold back forgiveness. And you begin to ask questions. Well, do they really mean it? Have they learned their lesson? I can't forgive them just yet because they hurt me so deep. Go to Matthew 18. The Bible says, Matthew 18, verse 30. This is when you know the story. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. This fellow who owes much is called in by, I'm going to give you the narrative, then we're going down to verse 30. He owes them much, and it's like millions of dollars. He's in arrears with the king, and the king comes in, and he says, you know, you owe me this and that. And he says, I'm sorry. He pleads, because he could have put him in a debtor's prison. But the king forgives him, wipes the debt clear. Well, what the guy goes, now he goes out, and all of a sudden, he gets his guys together. He says, listen, there's a guy. He says, anybody owes me money, I want you to bring him in. So they bring in this guy, and he owes him a penance compared to what he was forgiven. And so he demands that the guy pays him. So this guy says to him the same words that he said to the king. He says, you know, I can't pay. So instead of forgiving him of his debt, what's he do? He puts him in a debtor's prison. Well, some of the servants heard about this. So they go and they tell the king. Now look in verse 30. And he would not, but he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants, verse 31, saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now that's plain, isn't it? That's plain. In the pain that just aches when we put somebody in prison because we will not forgive them. You literally have locked them up in a cell. Now, here to be honest, if they have tried to ask for forgiveness and you've rebuffed them, you know what? You think you've got them locked up because you're not going to let them go. You're going to have them, you know, because you've got something over them because you're not going to forgive them. You know what? They are free as a bird because they did what God asked them to do. But you're the one. You've locked yourself up. Why? Your prayer life is shot. You're out of fellowship with another brother in Christ. And pride is just consuming your heart. You remember that one thing I read earlier? Be careful of sin when it isolates us and what it does to us. It just eats away like a cancer. Eats away. So that's the battle of pride. It works both ways. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he led an underground seminary prior to World War II for young pastors. And he produced a classic book called Life Together. And one of the chapters was entitled Communion and Confession, where he gave six reasons for mutual confession. Number one, don't wait until those sins drag you into the depths of utter spiritual defeat. Now here's a man holding a seminary, which it would become against the law because Hitler was coming in with Nazism. And the church was under fire. The church was a part of the state. And so Bonhoeffer broke away, and so everybody was, you know, going for the state, so the churches, but he was breaking away because he knew it was wrong. And so he's got all this added pressure on him, but he's trying to teach these young men so that the church could survive Hitler during World War II. Number two, sin seeks to remain private and secret. Thirdly, confession helps believers from bottoming out in their spiritual lives. Four, such relationships help give spiritual strength that provides victory over sin. Sin is most dangerous in an isolated believer. Confession provides godly pressure to confess and forsake sins before they become overwhelming to the point of spiritual defeat. Communion and Confession by Bonhoeffer. So, back to James. A spirit of prayer leads to healing. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Praying together brings the two who were once far apart into close unity and harmony that you may be healed. A mutual concern is expressed and hallowed in the presence of God, and the breach between the two will be healed. Where spirits have been bruised, or where either has inflicted on the other a blow which has resulted in spiritual decline in both lives, then in answer to prayer, God will grant restoration to spiritual health. There's nothing like getting right with another person and then feeling the burden just leave your whole body and soul. You're free. You're free from that. Go to Job 42. Job 42, and I'm going to stop here tonight, and we'll talk about Elijah in a couple of weeks. Job 42. Think about all that Job has gone through. Think about his three friends who came to him. I'm looking at the page, I'm saying, where are you, David? 42. Job 42, start in verse 7. And so it was after the Lord has spoken these words to Job. Now, we got to go back to verse 1 of 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. 5 and 6. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, think about this. Okay, look at me for a moment now. Job, what has he lost? And there's no telling how long from, you know, chapter 1 to chapter 42 all this was going on. It might have been a year. I don't know. I've never read how long it was. But he's lost 10 children. He's lost his wealth. His wife's turned against him. He's lost his health. His three friends show up, and they're not encouraging at all. And here's the thing. Job keeps asking for, you know, 41 chapters. He's asking God, you know, what's going on? And there's no answer at all. Now, behind the scenes, we know this, that Job's life became the battleground between God and Satan. Chapter 1 tells us that. And so Satan comes, you know, and God says, have you considered my, he said, there's no one on the earth who, you know, respects you. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, oh, if you wouldn't put that hedge around him. God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. You can do anything you want to him, Satan, but you can't take his life. You can't take his life. And buddy, it was on after that. After all that happened, chapter 1 is up. It said, the Lord giveth and the Lord blesseth and the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then chapter 2, it just starts. He's accused by these three friends. I mean, for 7 days they came and they sat and they just stared at him. Nobody said a word. 7 days. It's in there, chapter 2. They're just staring at him. And then they start questioning him. What have you done? You know, maybe you're not as righteous as you think you are. I mean, all these things, just bombarding him with all this stuff. And so then when the end comes, he says, verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Job had heard about God all his life, just like us. He's heard about him. But now listen to what he says. But now my eye sees you. He sees the holiness and the righteousness of God. And then God makes no mistake. And listen, as in Job's life, God has the right to do anything he wants to with our lives. Now, when you say that, there's not a lot of amens. There's probably some oh me's. Do you understand that God has the right to do with us whatever he chooses to? You say, man, but what if I don't like it? Well, that's always the issue. What if it's not, what if I didn't sign up? That's not the issue. The issue is we have to look at the magnanimous glory of Almighty God, who is sovereign, and listen, he makes no mistakes. We're looking at everything from this side of eternity. When we get to the other side of eternity, look back, you're going to see that God, not only did he know, that's being silly, did he know what he's doing? Of course he does. But God, in his way, it was all for his glory. It was all for part of his redemptive purpose. Everything that happens in our lives is for his redemptive purpose. Everything. We read of the martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read some of these, and they're going to be burned at the stake. Instead of being tied to it, they go up and they wrap their arms around it, and they just start singing and praying, and they light the fire, and they're just consumed. And everybody thought, these people are nuts. But yet they saw that as God's plan for their life, and so they just embraced it. They embraced it. And we're thinking, man, I mean, and so the world says, where's the glory of God in that? Where's the glory of God in God sending his son, letting him be brutalized and crucified on a cross? There was glory in the cross. And it's hard for us to put it around our minds. But look what Job does in verse 7. After all that he's been through, listen to what God says. Job is trusting God. He's humbled himself. Therefore, verse 6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so it was, after the Lord has spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for what you have not spoken of me, what is right, as my servant Job has. Who's defending Job? God. Verse 8, now therefore, Eliphaz, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord restored Job's losses when? After he prayed for his friends. Job says, I've heard about you, now I see you. You know what God says? Eliphaz, you have not said right things about me as my servant Job has. And all that happened to Job, and all that he lost, was he heartbroken? Good night, man. 10 children? Then your wife turns against you, and you got bad health, and you lose everything. And then these guys show up, and I don't know how long, many months it was, and it's just one negative thing after another. But Job never said a word against God. He trusted him. He trusted him. So tonight, as we put all this together, let me just remind you, the Lord's Prayer. If we don't forgive, God will not forgive us for our trespasses. That's his word. That's not mine. And God says, from the heart, Matthew 18, we must forgive from the heart. It's more than just saying, okay, I'm going to get along, get this out of the way. No. God says, I want you to mean it from the heart. I want you to mean it, period. Now, if Jesus says from the heart, wouldn't that tell us that God is watching our hearts to see if we're sincere? Because James talks about a double-minded heart. From the heart. And then, not only if we have hurt somebody, but also if somebody's hurt us. A confessing church is a powerful church. A confessing church is a pure church. A confessing church is an honest church. Every one of us in here, we still sin. Nobody's arrived yet. Nobody. So we need each other. You hold me accountable, I hold you accountable. You say, well, how do these larger churches do that? I do not know. Sunday school, I don't know. But I tell you, as we move forward and you see what's going on around the world, prophetically, is it going to get better or is it going to get worse? According to scriptures, it's going to get worse. So, well, that's gloom and doom. No, that's reality. I mean, I had a friend of mine, he was pastoring one of those, it was a family church up in Carolina. They got a lot of them. You know, grandma, you know, she'll give the corner of her farm to somebody else. The family will go down there, build a church, and they'll bring a church, and it becomes a family church. And so it'll be like the Johnson Church or something. I'm seriously the name on that. Well, he was pastoring one of those while he was in seminary, and he came in one day, and he was just frustrated. I said, what's going on? He says, well, we canceled church last night. And he said, so the leaders of the church took me back in the room, and he said, and they started to get on to me because he says, you know, I'm inviting the wrong kind of people to come to this family church. I said, oh. I said, well, what'd you say? Listen to what he said. He said, after about an hour of them telling me that, number one, this was not my church, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and that there was their mothers and all this kind of stuff, I stood up and I said, he said, well, then you need to change the sign out front and say, we're full, you can go to hell. And he walked out. I said, you get fired? He said, no, I quit before they fired me. But his heart was broken over that. He said, they're so concerned about what goes on there and what all their friends are going to think. He said that they want to make sure that people who come there are like them. Ladies and gentlemen, we're all sinners. All of us. You say, well, you know, I want to go to a Sunday morning soup church. Okay, go ahead. Crescent Beach, come as you are. It doesn't matter as long as you're here. What, don't you think that's, listen, we can get into all of this stuff, but you know what matters is? Jesus first, Jesus only, Jesus ever. That's the point. That's the point. And then you take the next step to that, that we're going to be honest with each other, and that if one of us offends the other, then we need to do something about that. We need to come together, not in judgment, not pointing, no, we need to come together, and we need to get that thing resolved from the heart. That's the key, from the heart. Is that hard? It's hard. Is it painful? It is painful. It can be embarrassing. It can be frustrating. Then you got all the stuff working in your heart, you know, and you know, we can be defensive, and it's all this stuff. But you know what? We need to do that. Why? Because is God going to favor the church? Is God going to bless the church? Is God going to use the church? I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the body. Unity and peace. Now, you can paint it up and have facades and, you know, and pretend, but what's down at the very core of it? Are we going to please God, or are we going to have our way? Bottom line. It's not easy. It's not an easy thing. And sometimes it can be really, really painful. But if we all understand and agree with that, it works. How do I know? Because it works here. It works here. I told the story before, and I'm going to tell you now. There was a time when I'd just gone on staff at a church in Jacksonville. My pastor, Dr. Hudson, they were getting ready to go on vacation. All the staff were going on vacation. I was a new guy, so I was staying. So I had hospitals, and they just finished vacation Bible school. I wasn't in on that. So I got there, and so everybody's gone, and so I got to write 3 sermons, and I've got to go visit. There's 10 hospitals in Jacksonville, and we had a large church. We ran about 500, and so, you know, everybody's in the hospital. You know, I think they went in hospital because they knew I was the only guy, you know. I said, well, we're going to find out David. So I'm running around in the morning. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to write sermons. I'm doing all this here. And the last thing Brother Harold asked me to do, he says, listen, he said, I want you to call all those kids who made decisions in Vacation Bible School. He said, I want you to call them and check on them, because when I get back, he said, we need to visit with them. So I got this whole list of stuff. I said, okay. Well, I did most of everything, but I didn't do that. So he comes back the next Sunday morning, and everybody gets back. He comes walking in. He walks up to me, and you know what he said? Did you take care of that Vacation Bible School thing? Yeah. Yeah. And I could have said, well, But I lied to him. Sunday night, I didn't have it. Sunday morning, I was busy. We had two children's churches. We had a lot of stuff going on. Sunday night, I'm sitting in there in the sanctuary, and I am feeling so gnarly guilty. I am just, and Sandy kept looking at me. Are you okay? Yeah, I'm fine. So Brother Harold preached. I couldn't tell you what we sang. I couldn't tell you what he preached. I just want to crawl under, just die. So I started walking. She says, where are you going? I said, I'll be back in a minute. Invitation. I walked down right at the front. I mean, I think I probably could have crawled down there. I got down there, and I looked at him. I said, I got something I got to talk to you about. And he looked at me. He says, what's wrong? And he always called me son, because I was saved early in his ministry there, and so he just had he mentored me and just loved me. And I said, I lied to you. Okay? And he says, about what? I said, about the Vacation Bible School thing. I said, I didn't do it. I didn't call him. And he didn't say why. He said, okay. Then he says this, tell you what I want you to do. I said, I'm dead. I got to get up here. I got to tell you, you've hired a liar, you know, and, you know, I'm a moron, and I just, you know, and I'm thinking my wife's going to kill me. I mean, you know, I hadn't been on church staff for 5 days, and I've already messed up. He says, tell you what I want you to do. And I said, okay. He's got my hand. So I said, I forgive you, and I want you to never think another thing about it. And I'm looking at him. He says, okay. I said, yes, sir. So I turned around and went back. I'm standing there in the pew, and I don't know what to do. Now, isn't that what God does when he forgives us? I mean, I'm so overwhelmed. I don't know what to do. I'm just standing there. And my wife's saying, wait, what's going on? Wait a minute. And I'm just standing there. I'm in shock. So we get in the car. We're going home. She went and got Lauren out of the nursery. We're driving home. And so she's sitting back then. You didn't wear seatbelts. So she turned in the seat, and she's looking at me. What is going on? You know, and they get in that tone, you got to give it up. So I said, well, I lied to the... You lied to the preacher! I said, yeah, I did. I lied to her. She didn't ask me about what. She just said, I said, I lied, and that would mean... I just don't know. And so... I think, I know what Job went through, you know, maybe I just. So I got him, and every morning, every Monday through Friday, the staff ran together. That's back when we were all a lot younger. So we all ran 5 miles around this golf course, and it was right down the street from the preacher's house. So we got there about 5:45, and he walks out. He's right on time, 6 o'clock. And whoever he says, I want you to run with me today, that means he's going to load your wagon with a bunch of stuff to do. So we're standing out there, and I'm kind of standing back, because I think, you know, I don't know if he means it or not, because, I mean, I did something really bad. So he comes down and he's stretching, you know, and he said, David, you run with me today. I said, here it comes. He's going to kill me, you know. He's going to tell me to write out my resignation. He wants my keys and, you know, turn everything in. So we're running, and by the time we got through after 5 miles, he has given me about twice as much responsibility that I had the week before. So we had staff meetings on Wednesday afternoon, and there's all 7 of us in there. Staff meeting's over, and I went up to his desk. We always had it in his office. And I looked at him, I said, why'd you double everything up on me? And he looked at me, and he's got this big crazy grin on his face. He says, because you'll never lie to me again. I said, you got that right. You'll never lie to me again. Was that painful? It was. Embarrassing? Yes, it was. But you know what? It was necessary in my life that I needed that, because it sure helped me. It sure helped me a lot. Painful? Mm-hmm. Embarrassing? Yep. Has he ever brought it up again? Nope. He's 88 years old, and he's still preaching 3 times a week, and had lunch with him about 4 weeks ago, and he's still going strong. That's the picture of it. That's a picture of it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come tonight in Jesus' name. And Lord, when we start talking about things like this, it can bring back a lot of memories, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. And God, it's always difficult. Is it always done right? No, there's always something missing. But Lord, the end goal is always what? Reconciliation in the body. In the body. Lord, help us all here tonight in this place to be humble and honest before you. And Lord, that when things like this happen, we have to trust you. We have to do what you've asked us to do, no matter how hard it may be. And Lord, we have to leave you with the results. As we leave tonight, Father, I pray that we can walk out of here, Lord, not so much with joy on our faces, but God, we could walk out of here saying, you know what, I've got to be on guard because Satan wants to do everything he can to get in the way of my fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and also especially my fellowship with Jesus. Of course, in Christ's name I pray. Amen.